Well, with so many being gone to Phoenix, I didn't think there'd be many here this morning. You know what? I teach school, and at the school building that we're at, we're working on a new, innovative way of teaching. We'll be using computers. But it's called outcomes-based education, and what the basic idea of that is that there will be certain outcomes that will be deemed critical outcomes that the student must master before he can pass that course, and he must pass all of those critical outcomes. He must pass the tests that will be given to him, or he will not pass the course. It may take him more than one semester, or more than one year, to pass that particular course and that particular outcome. For instance, one outcome might be that they would need to be able to write sentences using all of the parts of the speech. Or another one, like in chemistry that I teach, might be required to be able to find the atomic mass of all the elements and determine the atomic or the molecular mass of all other substances. That might be a critical outcome that until they would master that, they might be able to master everything else in the course and get A's on everything else in the course, but if they couldn't do that one thing, they wouldn't pass. It's similar to us. We have some textbooks that we need to study, that we need to understand what's in here and how it is important to us. So this morning I'm going to review. We're going to have a test. All of us will be taking a test, some sooner, some later. We don't know when that test is going to be taken, so we need to be ready for it. Some of us may have to take it within a very short time. Others of us, it might be some time before we have to take that final test. So we need to review. And I'm going to go through a lot of things this morning, a lot of things that are taught in these books. And if there's some things, like I tell my students when we go over in a review for a test, if there's some things that you don't understand as we're going through them, we can't cover everything in detail, you're going to have to pick those parts out that you don't understand and do a little studying yourself. And that's what we need to do, a little studying. But let's find out what is presented in these books and what some of the things that we may be tested upon. I want to turn to the fifth chapter of Hebrews to start out with. And you might as well put a marker in this place because we'll be turning back to this from time to time. But I'm going to read, starting with the 12th verse of the fifth chapter, it says, "For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again to be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We need to study. If we're at the point where we are not ready for the strong meat, we need to study the milk so that we at least can pass this test we need to exercise our senses to these points. And going on into the sixth chapter here of Hebrews, we have some of the basic principles of the gospel. I'm going to read the first two verses right now and then go back, and later on I'll come back to some of the other. It says here, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, or the doctrines of baptism and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." How many times have we heard all of those things? The youngest have gone through those in Bible school. They've been taught them in Sunday school. But do we understand what they mean? First, let's kind of give a quick view of each of these principles. And this is not by any means a detailed view, and if you find that you need some more study in these areas, you'll have to search it out yourself. The first one that's mentioned here is repentance. And I've heard the definition of repentance as given as a godly sorrow for sin. And I want to read in Messiah, in the page 284. This is the 11th chapter, and I want to read verses 137 through 139. It says here, "Therefore I say unto you, go, and whosoever transgresseth against me, him shall ye judge according to the sins which he hath committed. And if he confess his sins before thee and me, and repenteth in sincerity," I think that really is redundant there to say repenteth in sincerity, but it's just emphasizing that it has to be very sincere. "In the sincerity of his heart, him shall ye forgive, and I will forgive him also. And yea, and as often as my people repent, will I forgive them their trespasses against me." One of the basic principles that we ask in sincerity of heart to be forgiven of those things that we do wrong. And there's not one of us is not in constant need of repentance. Page 421 is Alma. And in the 16th chapter of Alma, verses 132, it says, "And I say unto you, it is well that ye are cast out of your synagogues, that ye may be humble, and that ye may learn wisdom. For it is necessary that you learn wisdom. For it is because that ye are cast out that ye are despised for your brethren, because of your exceeding poverty, that ye are brought to a lowliness of heart. For ye are necessarily brought to be humble." "And now, because ye are compelled to be humble, blessed are ye, for a man sometimes, if he is compelled to be humble, seeketh repentance. And now, surely, whosoever repenteth shall find mercy. And he that findeth mercy and endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And now, as I said unto you, that because ye were compelled to be humble, ye are blessed, do ye not suppose that they are more blessed who truly humble themselves because of the word?" We need to pray that we do not need to be brought down to this degree of humbleness by some sickness or by some great calamity that would could be brought down upon us, or some something that might be brought, maybe we'd be thrown into prison or something, something that could compel us to be humble. But we need to be humble because of the word in these books. Verse 138 says, or rather, in other words, blessed is he that believeth in the word of God and is baptized without stubbornness of heart, yea, without being brought to know the word, even compelled to know, before they will believe. Okay. One more quick reading then. Jacob 14, or Jacob the fourth chapter, this is page 189. The 16th verse, it says, O then, my beloved brethren, repent ye, and enter in at the straight gate, and continue in the way which is narrow, until ye shall obtain eternal life. There's a reason for repentance, doesn't it? That we can enter in and obtain eternal life, and that should be our goal. The second thing that was mentioned there in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, was faith. And there's a couple definitions of faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 280, or page 280 in my book. I guess doesn't do any good. I write the page numbers down so I can find them quicker. Some of these books are kind of hard to find sometimes, so. Anyway, the 11th chapter, verse 1 says, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now in the place of substance, my reference here says the grounds or the confidence. Another thing that could replace substance is assurance. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the definition. Verse 3 says, Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That's the reason for faith, that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Verse 6 says, But without faith it is impossible to please him. So faith is a necessary thing here. I think I better turn to the definition in Alma. There's a little difference there, too. 422 is the page. And it's verse 139, which says, Yea, there are many who do say, If thou wilt show unto us a sign from heaven, then we shall know of a surety, then we shall believe. Now I ask, is this faith? Behold, I say unto you, nay. For if a man knoweth a thing, he hath no cause to believe, for he knoweth it. And now how much more cursed is he that knoweth the will of God and doeth it not, than he that only believeth, or only hath cause to believe, and falleth into transgression. Now of this thing ye must judge. Behold, I say unto you that it is on the one hand even as on the other, and it shall be unto every man according to his work. And now, as I said concerning faith, faith is not, this is the definition, faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of things. Therefore, if ye have faith, ye hope for things which are not seen, which are true. Ye hope for things which are not seen, which are true. We don't see all of the things in here. We don't know them to be true, but we have faith that they are true. It goes on in this, in Alma here and tells us how to exercise our faith so that we can have it to grow. And that would be a good thing to study. In 2 Nephi, the next thing that's mentioned there in the principles of the gospel is baptism. And in 2 Nephi, this is on page 162, in the 13th chapter and verse 24, it says, "For the gate which ye should enter is repentance," okay, "and baptism by water. Then cometh the remission of your sins by fire and by the Holy Ghost." Okay. So that's the gate in which we should enter, the gate to this eternal life. That should be our goal. In verse 14 of the same chapter, back on the previous page, it says, "And the Father said, repent ye, and be baptized in the name of my beloved Son." And up to 7, going backwards here, but up to verse 7, it says, "Now if the Lamb of God, being holy, should have need to be baptized by water to fulfill all righteousness, oh then, how much more need have we, being unholy, to be baptized, yea, even by water." Christ needed to be baptized to fulfill righteousness. We need to be baptized because we are unholy. And verse 8 says, "And now I would ask you, my beloved brethren, wherein the Lamb of God did fulfill all righteousness in being... wherein the Lamb of God did fulfill all righteousness in being baptized by water, know ye not that he was holy? But notwithstanding he being holy, he showed unto the children of men that according to the flesh he humbleth himself before the Father, and witnesseth unto the Father that he would be obedient unto him in keeping his commandments. Wherefore, after he was baptized with water, the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove. And again, he showeth unto the children of men the straightness of the path and the narrowness of the gate by which they should enter, he having set the example before them. So Christ has set the example by being baptized. In the 19th chapter of Acts, we find this. In the 4th verse, it says, "And then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." And that points out the next one, that there in this baptism, in this act of baptism, there's a second baptism. The first is the baptism of water. The second is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And when Paul laid hands on them, they received this. So this next principle, the laying on of hands, one is to receive the Holy Ghost. You could go to several other places here. I'm not going to turn to this one, but in the 8th chapter of Acts is another place where it talks about receiving the Holy Ghost upon the laying on of hands. Now, the laying on of hands, this principle, has more than just the purpose of bestowing the Holy Ghost upon us. Another one is given in the 3rd chapter of Moroni, 761. first two verses here, it says, the manner which the disciples who were called the elders of the church ordained priests and teachers, and they prayed unto the Father in the name of Christ, they laid their hands upon them and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I ordain you to be a priest, and so on, or elder, or whatever. But that's the purpose. Another purpose of laying on of hands is ordination of the ministry, giving the ministry the authority. And that's important to teach and preach the gospel. The 10th chapter of Mark. Tells about another reason for laying on of hands. 10th chapter and verses 15 and 16, it says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. Now, I'm giving you just some of the references to show these things, but you can do a little research and find that there's several other places where he's talking about each of these things. In the 28th chapter of Acts, he gives still another reason for the laying on of hands. And In the 8th verse of the 28th chapter, it says, and it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of the fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Many of us here have received this blessing of a healing through the laying on of hands. In the 5th chapter of James, the 14th and 15th verses, it says, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So if we are sick, if we have these things, it says to call for the elders. Now I want to point out these last two, the baptism and the laying on of hands, must be done by those who are in authority. This said, right here that I just read, said the laying on of hands by the elders. We could check those who can baptize are the elders and the priest. And you can go to the Book of Commandments, the 24th chapter, where it gives the duties of each of the offices there, and find that baptism is to be done by priests and elders. But the laying on of hands is only by the elders. Remember, apostles and bishops and the evangelists are all elders. So I'm going to point that out so you don't forget that. Okay, there's two other principles here. There's the principle of the resurrection of the dead. The 5th chapter of John. It says in the 5th verse, 21st verse of the 5th chapter, Jesus speaking, it says, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men shall honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on them, on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but be passed from death unto life. Verily, I say unto you, that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verse 28 says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all, I emphasize the word all, that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. 2 Nephi has a little bit more on this. I could read the sixth chapter, page 106. Verses 24 and down a ways here. I'll start reading in 24. Oh, how great the goodness of our God, who prepareth a way for our escape from the grasp of this awful monster, yea, that monster death and hell, which I call the death of the body, and also the death of the spirit. And because of the way of deliverance of our God, the Holy One of Israel, this death which I have spoken, which is the temporal, shall deliver up its dead, which death is the grave. And this death of which I have spoken, which is the spiritual death, shall deliver up its dead, which spiritual death is hell. Wherefore, death and hell must deliver up their dead, and hell must deliver up its captive spirits. And the grave must deliver up its captive bodies, and the bodies and the spirits of men will be restored one to the other, and it is by the power of the resurrection of the Holy One of Israel. Oh, how great the plan of our God! For on the other hand, the paradise of God must deliver up the spirits of the righteous, and the grave deliver up the bodies of the righteous. And the spirit and the body is restored to itself again, and all men become incorruptible and immortal, and they are living souls, having perfect knowledge like unto us in the flesh, save it be that our knowledge shall be perfect. Wherefore we shall have a perfect knowledge of all our guilt, our uncleanliness, and our nakedness. And the righteous shall have a perfect knowledge of their enjoyment and their righteousness, being clothed with purity, yea, even with the robe of righteousness. And it shall come to pass that when all men shall have passed from this first death unto life, inasmuch as they have become immortal, they must appear before the judgment seat of the Holy One of Israel, and then cometh the judgment, and then must they be judged according to the holy judgment of God. So that judgment is a part of this also. Skip over to 45. It says, and he cometh into the world. This gives part of the mission of Christ. This is the mission of Christ right here. And he cometh into the world that he may save all men if they will hearken unto his voice. For behold, he suffereth the pains of all men, yea, the pains of every living creature, both men, women, and children, who belong to the family of Adam. And he suffereth this, that the resurrection might pass upon all men, that all might stand before him at the great judgment day. And he commandeth all men that they must repent. I want you notice these words, this word all the way through here. He commandeth all men that they must repent and be baptized in his name, having perfect faith in the Holy One of Israel, or they cannot be saved in the kingdom of God. And if they will not repent and believe in his name and be baptized in his name and endure to the end, they must be damned. I want to go back here to verse 38 again, back to the previous page, where it says, and this is going on to the last of these principles that are in the Hebrews 6, says in verse 38 of the sixth chapter of 2 Nephi, "And assuredly, as the Lord liveth, for the Lord God has spoken it, that it is eternal world, which cannot pass away. But they who are righteous shall be righteous still, and they who are filthy shall be filthy still. Wherefore, they who are filthy are the devil and his angels, and they shall go away into everlasting fire prepared for them from the foundation for them, and their torment is as a lake of fire and brimstone, whose flames ascendeth up forever and ever, and hath no end. Oh, the greatness and the justice of our God! For he executeth all his words, and they have gone forth out of his mouth, and his law must be fulfilled." You know, this is our time for probation in this life. This is our time for probation. And we don't have a second chance. But I believe all, that word all is used in those scriptures that I read here, all have one chance. All have a chance. And you might say, well, look out here, all these people that don't hear the gospel, that haven't heard the gospel, that probably won't hear the gospel. They have a chance. The only place that that can be then is after this life. In the seventh chapter of Revelation, seventh chapter, verse 4 says, "And I heard the number of them that were which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." 144,000 of everybody that's lived and is now living. Well, that's not very many, right? Verse 9 says, And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palms in their hands. What's this great multitude in addition to this 144,000? Were they all saved in this life? Verse 14 says, and when he was asked who these were, and he says, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The principles of the gospel. If you don't understand some of those principles, you need to study. You need to delve deeper into the other scriptures other than the ones, study the ones I gave you, and look deeper into other scriptures that are related. But I want to go back to the sixth chapter of Hebrews. And the first two verses I've read, I want to read the rest of this chapter. It says, "And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, remember he talked about this, those who need the milk and the strong meat. Who need the milk and those who could take the strong meat. It says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Of you. And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. I think he's referring to works that are required. Most of the churches of the world would not do not accept the idea that works are necessary. Verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful. Because he could swear by none, no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, and that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which endureth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, it mentions this hope. Or one thing I want to mention, in chapter 7 it goes on to talk about tithing, which is an important part of our duties. To give to the church a tenth part of all of our increase. And you can go on and read that in chapter 7. Okay, it talked about our hope for salvation, our hope for Zion is there. And Zion, in which Christ will be with his people on earth. You know, not up in heaven. It's not the thereafter, it's the hereafter we're concerned with. Here on earth, where all his people, those who are righteous, will live together in peace and in perfect peace for 1,000 years. A wonderful thing to look forward to, a hope that we have. Where is that going to be? That's one thing that we need to know for this test that we're going to take. It might be important, so let's refer to the 57th chapter of the Doctrine and Covenants in the first verse. It says, hearken, O ye elders of my church, saith the Lord your God, who have assembled yourselves together according to my commandment. in this land, which is the land of Missouri, that's a name we recognize, isn't it? Which is the land which I have appointed and consecrated for the gathering of the saints. Do we understand that? This land of Missouri, for the gathering of the saints. Why would he pick such an awful spot? Wherefore, this is a land of promise and the place for the city of Zion. And thus saith the Lord your God, if you will receive wisdom, here is wisdom. Behold, the place for which is now called Independence is the center place. And the spot for the temple is lying westward upon the lot, which is not far from the courthouse. Wherefore it is wisdom that land should be purchased by the saints, and also every tract lying westward, even unto the line running directly between Jew and Gentile, and also every tract bordering by the prairies, inasmuch as my disciples are able to buy lands. Behold, this is wisdom, that they may obtain it for an everlasting inheritance. And we know in the history that some mistakes were made. Instead of purchasing the land, many of the early saints came in and demanded that the land be given to them. And that's not what the directions of the Lord said. But this is the place. This is the center place that we live in or near. And we need to realize that. Well, I've already mentioned a little bit about faith and works that are required. You know, so many say that we're saved by grace. Doesn't the Bible say that we're saved by grace? 2 Nephi, the 11th chapter, page 143. Verse 44. For we know that it is by grace we are saved. Oh, I didn't read the last phrase. It is by grace we are saved after all we can do. That means quite a bit, that last phrase, doesn't it? And the world doesn't seem to understand that. It is by grace we are saved after all that we can do, after following the commandments, after doing the works. You can read in James 2 about works. We don't need to go into that. There's several things here. I'm not going to have time to go into everything I've got down here, but I'll just mention that it tells us that our God is unchangeable. We have an unchangeable God. It tells us that miracles are part of God's plan for us. It does tell us that when we don't see miracles in the church, it's because of unbelief. We do see miracles. We don't see as many as we'd like to see. We don't see as many as we need. But we do see miracles. I want to tell you of one small miracle that happened to us several years ago when Kyle was quite young. I can't remember all the details. He got a splinter in his eye. And we could see that it was too much for us to get out, so we took him to a doctor. I don't know if it was just one doctor or two at first, but the doctor said that it was in there too far. He couldn't get it out. So he told us to go to the hospital, to the emergency room. Well, Darla called her dad to meet us there at the hospital. And when we got there, he met us and ministered to Kyle before we went in. And when we got in there, the doctor they examined him said there was nothing in his eye. We saw it there. The doctor that we went to first saw it there. Yes, it was a miracle. A small scale, but important to us. Another thing that we believe in, that it teaches in these books, is revelation. I do want to turn to page 710. Fourth chapter of Mormon, verses 66 and 67, it says, "And I speak unto you who deny the revelations of God and say that they are done away, that they are no revelations, nor prophecies, nor gifts, nor healings, nor speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Behold, I say unto you, he that denieth these things knoweth not the gospel of Christ. Yea, he has not read the scriptures. If so, he does not understand them." You're in there. I had a professor that whenever anybody asked a question, his pat answer was, "It's in the book." It is. It's in there. It tells about those things, those miracles, those revelations. Let me tell you another little story that happened to us. I feel that I received a revelation. Of course, I feel that many of us have received a revelation that our calling, those of us that are in the ministry, of our calling, and that's a revelation from God. The calling itself was a revelation. But let me tell you this story that when we were living in Belton, I decided to buy a couple young beef cattle. And we had 15 acres there, so I thought we had plenty of room to take care of them. And I went around and checked the fences real good, made sure they were all in good shape, and they were all in solid fences. Well, we went and got the two cattle, and we let them out into the pasture. Well, we had a little horse in there too, and the horse decided it was good sport to start chasing those cattle. This is right away. First thing we got them in there, the horse started chasing them. And he chased them right out of the pasture, way on the back of our property. I went down there, and they would have had to sail right over the top to get out. And it was a good high fence. And the last I saw them, they were heading cross country. Well, we prayed and headed down there. And for some reason, well, I know the reason. There's an example of prayer helping. They headed back towards that corner where they had jumped out. Well, I opened up the fence so that they could get through and got around them and drove them back through. And, well, I was thankful that we had received the blessing there, that the cattle were back in. By the way, I put the horse in a little side pasture so he couldn't do that anymore. But I think it was right the next day, or maybe even later that day, but I think it was the next day. Here were the cattle out, right in our front yard, Well, luckily, we had a fence except for the gate there around even our yard. So I think one of us got up there and watched that gate, and I went down and opened up the gate so we could drive them back in. And I think it happened the second time that they got out again. And we got them back in again. And by that time, I was worked up. I thought, these cattle, I'm not going to be able to keep them in. Let's get rid of them before we lose everything. You know? And I saw where they got out. I think the first time I did fix up the gate was the low point in the fence. And so I put that up a little higher. And then they got out again. So I fixed it up. But I was upset. Then I received what I feel it was a revelation. When I was fixing that fence the second time, it wasn't in words, but I knew it. The Lord told me that those cattle would be all right and I would not have any more problems. So I felt good about that. And started feeding them, and they ate the pasture, and we'd feed them by the gate there, and they started growing, and everything went along good. Then one day, I had opened the gate up to go down and get some wood, cut some wood on the back of the property. And went down, cut the wood, come back through the gate, and I didn't put the gate back up. That's where those cattle fed, right by that gate. That gate was down, I don't remember how long, but it was at least 3 or 4 days. And those cattle came up there every day to feed. And I went back down there. The Lord told me again, "See, I'm good for my promise. They were still there, in spite of the gate being open." We believe in two books. Well, actually, there's some things in these books we believe also are Scripture. The Book of Commandments especially, but even some things in the Doctrine of Covenants. And I read one thing, the 57th chapter, where it tells where the center place is. We believe that these things are the Word of God. And some people say, well, there's places where these two books even don't agree with one another. What are we going to do about that? Should we accept the Bible when they don't agree? Should we accept the Book of Mormon? Brothers and sisters, they agree one with the other. When they do not seem to agree one with the other, it is our understanding, our interpretation that is wrong. They agree. They will be one in the hands. They are one in the hands of the ministry to teach the truth, to teach those things that we need to know. And there's latter-day revelation continuing to come to us. But it will always agree with what's in here. Will not disagree. Oh, I could go on. I could tell about the organization of the church being with 12 apostles and so on, but we're running out of time. I run out of time when I'm reviewing for test two. I just quickly tell them some of the things they need to know. 12 apostles at the head. A ministry with authority. Not a paid ministry. No college is necessary. The information is received by the revelation, by discernment, by revelation. Will we be ready for the test when it comes? Will we be ready? I've just got to take a couple more minutes. I'm sorry, but I've got to. The 2 Peter. Something very important here to finish out. Oh, we've been read this a lot of times, but I'm going to read it again. First chapter of 2 Peter, starting with verse 2, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith." Start with faith here, but add to it. "Virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience." Patience, you know. Some of us need to work on that. "And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make sure, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." What's the end of that? Charity. All these things you don't really need to know. You do need charity, which is the pure love of God. The living of these things that are taught in here. Because charity, it said, covers a multitude of sins. Those sins that we are constantly beset with. Those understandings that we don't have, if we have charity, it covers it. Thank you.